In this second session, we want to explore the relationship between Israel and the church and ask the question, who are God's chosen people? How often have you heard the Jewish people described as God's chosen people? Probably so often you've never questioned it, so ingrained that to deny it is often seen as anti-Semitic. The same as regards the assumption that God blesses and curses nations on the basis of how they treat Israel. Sometimes that's used as a threat. Well, this view goes back to Genesis 12, verse 3. Jerry Falwell, for example, says God is blessing America because America has been kind to the Jew. He claims that God will bless those who bless the Jews and curse those who curses the Jews. It may surprise you to discover that the New Testament never uses the term chosen to describe the Jewish people. It's only used of those who follow Jesus. Well, does that mean God has two chosen peoples? Some like to think so. They are usually called dispensationalists, and this view is popular among evangelicals in the United States. In this session, we're going to begin by looking at the evidence for two chosen peoples and then tackle the blessing and cursing issue. Then we're going to examine the term Israel in the Old and New Testament. Then we'll consider some of the biblical imagery God uses to describe his relationship to his people, such as the analogy of the vine and vineyard. We also need to define what we mean by words like Jew, chosen, and children of God. Let's begin with the sand and the stars. John Nelson Darby, one of the founders of the Brethren, along with Cyrus Scofield through his reference Bible, popularized the novel idea that God has two separate plans, one fulfilled through the church, the other through Israel. According to Scofield, comparing then what is said in Scripture concerning Israel and the church, we find that in origin, calling, promise, worship, principles of conduct, future destiny, all is contrast. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, one of Scofield's students who founded Dallas Theological Seminary, elaborates on this dichotomy. He says, quote, the dispensationalist believes that throughout the ages God has been pursuing two different purposes, distinct purposes, one related to the earth with earthly people and earthly objectives involved, which is Judaism, while the other is related to heaven with heavenly people, heavenly objectives, which is Christianity. He says, Israel is an eternal nation, heir to an eternal land, to an eternal kingdom, on which David rules from an eternal throne, so that in eternity, never the twain, Israel and the church, shall meet. So, if you have in mind, say, two railway lines, they run in parallel but never meet. That's how many dispensationalists believe Israel and the church remain separate. This leads John Hagee, for example, to a rather novel interpretation of Genesis 22, where God promises Abraham, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore, Genesis 22:17. Hagee states, stars are heavenly, not earthly. They represent the church, spiritual Israel. The sand on the shore, on the other hand, is earthly and represents an earthly kingdom with a literal Jerusalem as the capital. Both stars and sand exist at the same time. Neither ever replaces the other. Just so, the nation of Israel and spiritual Israel, the church, exist at the same time and do not replace each other. The problem with Hagee's rather colorful interpretation is that it doesn't quite fit the way Scripture interprets Scripture. Around 430 BC, Nehemiah thanked God that the promise made to Abraham had been fulfilled. Quote, you made your sons, their sons, as numerous as the stars in the sky, Nehemiah 9:23. Nehemiah likens Jews to the stars in the sky, not Gentiles. Well, maybe the Gentiles are the sand, not the stars. What about blessing and cursing Israel? I mentioned earlier, the belief that God judges people, organizations, and nations on the basis of how they treat the Jewish people and the state of Israel is rooted in the misinterpretation of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. The International Christian Embassy in Jerusalem uses that passage to encourage Christians to pray for Israel and support their work financially. They say, the promise was given to the Hebrew patriarch Abraham and Jacob, or Israel, so whoever blesses Israel will be blessed. How do you bless Israel? The answer is easy. Prayer, finances, and come to Israel as a volunteer. At the Third International Christian Zionist Congress held in Jerusalem under the auspices of the International Christian Embassy, over 1,500 delegates from 40 countries unanimously affirmed, quote, "The Lord in his zealous love for Israel and the Jewish people blesses and curses people and judges nations based upon their treatment of the chosen people of Israel." It's hard to see how God's promise to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 could possibly apply to his physical descendants today. It's true, the promise was reiterated by Abraham's son Isaac to his grandson Jacob in Genesis 27. But here, as with the promise made to Abraham, it was a personal blessing. On this occasion, Isaac is primarily concerned with Jacob's material needs and physical security in relation to his brothers. Well, how do some commentators make this 4,000-year jump to apply Genesis 12 today? Well, Schofield takes the parable of the sheep and goats in Matthew 25 and tries to link the two passages. There's only one problem with this interpretation. It ignores how Jesus explains who his brethren are. Schofield says the brethren are the Jewish remnant. Not so, says Jesus. Jesus describes the benefits of discipleship in Matthew 10. He sends out his apostles and says this, "If anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones because he is my disciple, I tell you the truth, he will not lose his reward." Matthew 10:42. On another occasion, his mother and brothers are concerned with his welfare. They come to take him home because he's out of his mind, Mark 3:21. When he is told they're outside the house asking, Jesus replies, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Matthew 12:48-49. Jesus clearly distinguished between his natural family and his spiritual family. Jesus defines his brethren as those who trust and believe in irrespective of their racial origins. It's therefore illegitimate to take a personal promise of divine blessing made to Abraham and then apply it in perpetuity to their physical descendants today. What is the relationship, therefore, between Israel and the church? Well, let's first of all look at the Israel of God in the Old Testament. The myth of racial purity is nothing new, nor is the desire to limit or exclude those deemed inferior. It's particularly true today, whether you're British or French or German, but especially when defining Israel, since national identity tends to be restricted to those who are Jewish by race. The irony is, the Old Testament knows nothing of this contemporary form of nationalism known as Zionism. Instead, as we shall see, Israel as a nation was never narrowly restricted to those of physical descendants from the 12 sons of Jacob. Israel as a nation always incorporated people of other races. It extended not just to their identity and right of residence, but to their inheritance and their right to worship God in the temple. Notice how Israel was always inclusive. Moses warned the Jewish people against racial exclusivity in Deuteronomy 23:7-8. Moses said, "Do not abhor an Edomite, for he's your brother. Do not abhor an Egyptian, because you lived as an alien in his country. The third generation of children born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Now, the Edomites, descended from Esau, lived in what we would see today as southern Jordan. King David, therefore, similarly looked forward to the day when other races, Egyptians, the Persians, the Palestinians, the Lebanese, the Africans, would have the same identity and privileges as the Israelites. He says in Psalm 87, verse 4, "I will record Rahab and Babylon among those who acknowledge me, Philistia too, and Tyre along with Cush." The only criteria for citizenship God lays down is faith. God welcomes all who acknowledge him into an inclusive Israel. Secondly, we can identify an inclusive inheritance as well, because as if to emphasize that citizenship means much more than a new passport, God instructs the Israelites to share the land and give an inheritance to all who trust in him. Ezekiel, for example, "You are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the aliens who've settled among you, who've been who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In whatever tribe the alien settles, there you are to give him his inheritance, declares the Sovereign Lord. Ezekiel 47, 22, 23. The inheritance of the land was to be shared. Thirdly, an inclusive temple. The inclusive nature of Israel extends beyond identity, beyond inheritance of the land, to the very right to worship God in the temple. God declares through the prophet Isaiah his acceptance of all who come to faith in him. Isaiah 56, 3 and 6 and 7. Quote, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. The foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord, to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. And you've heard that before, haven't you? Because Jesus cites Isaiah 56 to justify his actions in clearing the money changers and traders out of the temple. The religious leaders had turned the court of the Gentiles into a noisy market, exploiting worshippers with inflated exchange rates and exorbitant prices for sacrifices. No, the Israel of God in the Old Testament is an inclusive people, they have an inclusive inheritance, and they have an inclusive temple. What happens when we get to the Israel of God in the New Testament? The inclusive nature of Israel in the Old Testament is developed in the New. Those who presume that ancestry gave them certain religious privileges are actually chastised. John the Baptist has the strongest language to describe these people and show how seriously God viewed their arrogance. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him in Luke 3, 7 and 9, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Jesus gives a similar warning to those who try to trap him. Abraham is our father, they answered. And Jesus replied, if you were Abraham's children, you'd do the things Abraham did. In fact, in Matthew 8, Jesus goes on to make a prediction. He says in Matthew 8, 11 and 12, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus is warning his Jewish hearers, and unless they recognize him as their Messiah, they will be excluded from the kingdom, and the Gentile nations will be welcomed. So much for the Israel of God in the New Testament. But it's further developed in this analogy of the vine and the vineyard. It's a beautiful symbol associated so often with God's people in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, Jeremiah 2, Hosea 10. These provide the context for the way in which Jesus and the apostles invest the term with new and wider meaning. Jesus draws heavily on Isaiah 5 in his parable of the landowner who plants a vineyard. In Matthew 21, he takes this vivid imagery and applies it specifically to himself. The failure of Israel to bear fruit is paralleled by the way the tenants treat the servants and ultimately the vineyard's owner's son. Jesus, in Matthew 21, not only predicts his own death, but warns that his father will take the vineyard away from the Jewish leaders. He says, quote, I tell you, for this reason, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruits of it. Now, in the progressive revelation of God, we find in John 15, the most significant passage in the New Testament to understand the analogy of the vine and the relationship between Israel and the church. So when Jesus said, I am the vine, he's making a very provocative statement. In the Old Testament, Israel is described as the vine. Jeremiah 11, Ezekiel 15, Hosea 10. But Jesus takes the analogy and applies it to himself. I am the true vine, not Israel. Jesus was the faithful Israelite who would accomplish all that the nation of Israel had failed to do. In this reinvigorated analogy, Jesus describes his followers as the living, fruit-bearing branches of the vine. Remaining part of the vine and bearing fruit depends on our abiding in Christ. The New Testament does not teach that the Gentiles have superseded the Jews, but neither does it teach that the Jewish people retain a position of superiority over the Gentiles or the church. There is a continuity between the believers under the Old Covenant, who look forward to the coming of Christ, and the believers in the New, who look forward to his return. When Jesus died on the cross, he broke down the wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. To those who recognize Jesus, Paul says in Ephesians 2, "He himself is our peace. He has made the two one. He's destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." In Jesus Christ, in the vine, we are the branches, the natural and the wild, the Jewish and the Gentile. He picks up, this analogy is picked up by Paul in Romans 11, where we see the same analogy of the natural branches and the wild branches being brought together into one tree, into one vine. The Bible doesn't warrant a racial exclusivity, giving any race preferential or elevated status in God's kingdom. However, Jesus did teach that in the future his apostles would exert authority over Israel. He says in Matthew 19, "I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." God's intention has always been to create one new people drawn from every race and nation under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean then when we talk about Israel in the New Testament? In Galatians 6:16, it says, "All Israel will be saved." Let's try and unpack what this means. The Israel of God is mentioned in Galatians 6, and in Romans 11:26, Paul says, "All Israel will be saved." What does he mean? Well, in the first context, what does Paul actually say? He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not think if you are superior. Israel has experienced a hardening of heart until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. In this way, all Israel will be saved." Notice what he's saying. Now, there are a number of possibilities for interpreting the passage. It could mean all physical descendants of Abraham living when Jesus returns. It could mean a remnant of Jews who believe in Jesus. It could mean all descendants of Abraham and Sarah alive when God brings a national revival or Jesus returns. Or it could mean all Jews and Gentiles together who believe in Jesus. A common mistake often made by those who favor the first option, that it's the physical descendants of Abraham and Sarah, is to assume that Paul is saying, "and then all Israel will be saved," as if he's speaking chronologically, but he's not. The TNIV helpfully translates the phrase, "in this way all Israel will be saved," meaning in this manner. Because as we've seen, Paul already defines what he means by Israel in Romans 9:6, "for not all who've descended from Israel are Israel." He's narrowed down his definition to those who believe in Jesus. The term "all Israel" therefore cannot refer to those who've rejected Jesus or excluded themselves from the Israel of God. So does he mean a remnant of Jews who believe in Jesus? Well, the weakness of this position is that if Paul had intended us to understand only a remnant of Jews would ever be saved, he'd have said so. It also misses the contrast he's creating in the preceding verses. During the time of Gentile conversion, he's already told us only a remnant of Jews will be saved. But when the full number of Gentiles has entered the kingdom of God, then all Israel will be saved. If a remnant is all that was hoped for in the future, what's the mystery in that? So does Paul mean all Israel, an end-time revival of national proportions? Well, it's possible. Steve Mateer makes a good case for this. In his commentary on Romans 9, he says the conversion of the last Gentile will be followed by a huge revival among the Jews, so that all Jews then alive will be ushered into the kingdom. All Israel, 11:26, I believe, is the entire company of all from the Jews whom God will call my people in fulfillment of his purposes of election. It's possible. But what about the fourth option, that all Israel means Jews and Gentiles? Well, John Calvin makes a good case. He says, quote, I extend the word Israel to include all the people of God in this sense. When the Gentiles have come in, the Jews will at the same time return from their defection to the obedience of faith. Salvation of the whole Israel of God, which must be drawn from both, will thus be completed, and yet in such a way that the Jews, as the firstborn, may obtain the first place. I've thought that this interpretation is the most suitable because Paul wanted here to point to the consummation of the kingdom of Christ, which is by no means confined to the Jews, but includes the whole world. In the same way, in Galatians 6:16, he calls the church, which was composed of Jews and Gentiles, the Israel of God. That Israel now extends to those who trust in Christ, both Jews and Gentiles, is made explicit in Paul's letter to the Galatians. In Galatians 4, the well-known story of Abraham's two wives, Hagar and Sarah, are allegorized to illustrate the tension between the Jewish legalists and the Christians, Jews and Gentiles, in Galatia. The religious Jews insisted that their racial descent from Abraham gave them certain privileges over the Gentiles. Controversially, Paul says that unbelieving Jews are the spiritual descendants of Hagar, not Sarah, while the Galatian Christians, Jews and Gentiles, like Isaac, are the true children of promise. You read Galatians 4 for yourself and see how the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph are fulfilled in and through those who follow Jesus, because they are designated the true children of Abraham and Sarah. Jewish people who reject Jesus Christ are outside the covenant of grace. They are the children of Hagar. Paul even takes Sarah's rather strong words in Galatians 21:10 and instructs the Galatian elders to eject the Judaizers who've begun to corrupt the faith of the church in Galatia. Galatians 4:30, get rid of the slave woman and her son, for the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son. So the line of blessing is revealed to be spiritual or supernatural rather than natural. And that is because legalism and grace as means of gaining righteousness before God are incompatible. That's why two chapters later, in summarizing his argument, Paul can describe God's new creation community of Jews and Gentiles as the Israel of God. Galatians 6:16. So what does it mean then to be the chosen people? We come back to this analogy. This understanding of Israel is enhanced by the way the scriptures define the term chosen. The first time the word is used is in God's promise to bless Abraham, Genesis 18:18. Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him, for I have chosen him. So Abraham is chosen for a purpose, to lead his family to follow the Lord. His descendants will become a godly nation, and through them the whole world will be blessed. In Isaiah, the concept of chosenness is applied principally to the coming of the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. Isaiah 49, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept? I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. The coming Messiah is portrayed as the one who will fulfill the role previously entrusted to Israel. Isaiah 42, verse 1, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Notice the contrast between the servant of the Lord and the servant Israel. A few verses later, I warned, hear you deaf, look you blind and see, who is blind but my servant, and deaf like my messenger I send. In his first public sermon, Jesus reads the prophecy given in Isaiah 61 and claims it to be fulfilled in and through him. In Mark 13:20, Jesus clarifies that those who are chosen are also known as the elect. Mark 13:20, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he shortened them. And the Apostle Paul similarly associates the two terms, elect and chosen, in his letters, 1 Peter 1:1-2, and 1 Peter 2:4. He takes terminology associated with the Jewish diaspora, scattered because of the exile, and applies them to the church. Peter describes the church as the chosen people. Notice that Peter simply describes the church as God's people. The choice to translate this with a definite article in the English NIV translation expresses well the dramatic change that has come about for Gentiles who trust in Christ. They were strangers in the world with no formal identity. They were nevertheless elect, having been chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. There is therefore no sense in which God has two separate peoples, two chosen peoples, the church and Israel, because Jesus is the chosen one, and those who demonstrate trust and faith in him have become the chosen ones. Let me read to you from 1 Peter 1:18-20. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last days for your sake. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, that the one who trusts in him will not be put to shame. Jesus is the chosen one. Those who identify with him become chosen. In him we were also chosen, Ephesians 1:11, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in accordance with the purpose of his will. In his letter to the Colossians, Paul emphasizes the inclusive nature of this chosenness. Notice his language. Here he says, quote, there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. The image here is a beautiful one of one people, chosen of all nations. Significantly, the term chosen is never used explicitly in the New Testament to describe the Jewish people. It is used first of Jesus and those who trust and believe in him, irrespective of nationality. Originally identified as the natural branches, favored because of the patriarchs, the covenants, the law, temple worship, and promises, the word chosen has been invested with new meaning. It now means all who trust in Jesus. So let me close with one more question. Who then are the real children of God? While the majority of Jewish people of Jesus' generation, just as today in the wider Gentile world, have rejected him, all who do receive him, all who did receive him as their Savior and Lord, irrespective of their race, then as now, are the legitimate heirs of the covenant promises. The Apostle John explains this at the beginning of his gospel when he explains that those who receive Jesus are the children of God. John 1:11, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Do you see what John is doing? Our identification as the children of God is nothing to do with our racial descent, nothing to do with the law. It has everything to do with a supernatural birth, with those who've received Jesus. In Acts 3, the Apostle Peter explains to the many nationalities present in Jerusalem how the death of Jesus was no accident. It was the sovereign will of God, foretold by Moses and the prophets, as the sole means by which all people can be reconciled to God. Acts 3:24-26. Significantly, Peter says that those who trust in Jesus are the heirs of the prophets and the covenant. He sees the promises made to Abraham fulfilled not through Israel, but through the church. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we're given this glorious insight into how both Jewish and Gentile believers in Jesus are brought into a new citizenship, Ephesians 2:11. The dividing wall of hostility, the barrier between Jews and Gentiles in the temple, has been broken down by Jesus. He's created one new people. Paul goes on to show that having broken down this wall of partition, he has created a living temple made up of people of all races. Ephesians 2:19-22. The incorporation of both Jews and Gentiles into the one chosen people of God is further illustrated by the way the writer to the Hebrews understands the continuity and unity between the saints of the Old Testament and the saints of the New. In chapter 11, we find a catalogue of the Old Testament saints, how they've suffered for their faith, and the chapter concludes with this summary. Quote, "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." Do you see that? The writer says, only together with us would they be made perfect. That's because the Old Testament saints, saved by faith as we are, could only hope for their salvation. They couldn't experience their inheritance in its fullest sense until the Lord Jesus had died in their place and the dead in Christ are raised. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. Then and only then will we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will be with the Lord forever. Notice, Paul uses the same expression, together with them. That's why Jesus could say, "Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." John 8:56. Abraham understood that the promises God had made to him would be fulfilled through a people of all nations. The Church of Jesus Christ therefore brings together in a unity of faith and love his children under the old and new covenants, Jews and Gentiles, who trust and believe in Jesus. The one looks forward to the coming of Christ, the other looks forward to his second coming. Finally, in the vision which God gave the Apostle John, we see the church as she is becoming in all her radiant glory. Revelation 7, verse 9. Quote, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands." What a glorious image. A glorious image. And that is why it is inappropriate to maintain racial distinctions within the body of Christ or claim the Jewish people have a separate relationship with God based on their ancestry or Mosaic law. The promises made to the patriarchs and Israel are fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ and his church. We must therefore not erect once again a wall of separation that Jesus has broken down by his death in our place. As we've seen, the biblical imagery of the vineyard, the vine, and the branches, as well as terms like Israel of God and chosenness, point to the inclusive nature of God's new creation community. Through faith and faith in Jesus Christ alone, we become the children of God, members of the one and only truly international Israel of God. In our third session on the next CD, we're going to look at the concept of the promised land from the Nile to the Euphrates. We're going to look at the significance and purpose of the promised land, its boundaries, its conditionality, and its future in the New Testament.